This afternoon's service sermon is called Love and Purity, and it was written by Reverend Keith Davis from Linwood URC. It is on Lord's Day 41. If you turn to your 10 booklets on page 40, you will find Lord's Day 41, and we'll read the two question and answers, 108 and 109. Question 108. What does the seventh commandment teach us? The answer, that all unchastity is accursed by God, and that we must therefore detest it from the heart, and live a chaste and content life both within and outside of holy wedlock. Question and answer 109. Does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and such like gross sins? The answer, since our body and soul are both temples of the Holy Spirit, it is His will that we keep both pure and holy. Wherefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice one thereto. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for many years now it has been argued and debated whether sex education should be part of the curriculum in our public and private schools. Many parents claim that it is their responsibility to teach their children such a sensitive subject. And when we see what passes for sex education in our nation's public schools today, it is no wonder why parents protest. Sex education is no longer about human anatomy and the process of procreation, but it is about encouraging young people to explore their sexuality. It is about teaching them how to have safe sex and even providing what they need to make that possible. Yet, as outrageous as it is, I ask you, what do we expect? We might as well ask the blind to lead the blind. Think about it. How can those who have a distorted and perverted view of human sexuality possibly educate others in a good and righteous and wholesome way? It is for this very reason that the voice of the church needs to be heard. It is for this reason that the church needs to take a leading role in teaching our children and teaching our young people and teaching our married couples and teaching our society the truth about human sexuality. Yes, that is right, the church, which involves your voice at home and my voice from the pulpit. We are entrusted with the responsibility of teaching others, preaching to the world about human sexuality, because we, above all else, above all the so-called experts, know human sexuality. We know human sexuality from the viewpoint of creation. We know human sexuality from the viewpoint of the fall. And most importantly, we know human sexuality from the viewpoint of redemption. How only a true and living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can deliver us from the sinful perversion which distorts our sexuality and restore us to the point of purity and chastity. That is what we're going to consider today, here in the seventh commandment. The Lord calls us to love Him by maintaining our purity. And we have 3 points. And the first is man's purity possessed at creation. The second, man's purity lost in the fall. And third, man's purity regained in redemption. People of God, what is the perfect marriage? Do you know someone who has the perfect marriage? Or at least comes pretty close to it? Maybe you might even describe your own marriage in those terms. While we understand that no marriage is truly perfect, we understand what that means. It's a marriage that is strong and healthy. It is a relationship where the husband and wife are both willing and able to work through their differences and practice forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. It is a marriage where there is a strong physical and emotional attraction and affection. Oh, that God would bless His church, our church in Winnipeg, with marriages such as these. But while we may talk about the perfect marriage, the truth is there was ever only one perfect marriage. And even at that, it was only perfect for a short while. Boys and girls, the very first wedding, The very first marriage took place when God created the woman out of man's own substance, when God created Eve out of Adam's rib, and God gave Eve unto Adam so that the man would not be alone, so that the two would become one, so that the woman would be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And to show that marriage was good, in an ordinance not just for Adam and Eve, but a benefit for all mankind, the Word of God states, "And for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The Word of God emphasizes the union of the one-ship, the unbroken bond of fellowship, the perfect harmony that existed between the man and his wife. That fellowship and union was a picture of the union and unbroken bond of fellowship that existed between God and man. And this verse plays a very significant role in our understanding of the seventh commandment, because the statement that the two shall become one flesh implies that this covenant, this yoke, this bond between man and wife shall not be broken. And on the one hand, we understand that this yoke, this bond, this covenant is a physical bond, wherein the husband and wife belong to each other exclusively. A wife is to be the exclusive property of her husband, and a husband is to be the exclusive property of his wife. In a very real sense, in marriage, a husband can say to his wife, "I was made for you, and you were made for me." This also is implied in 1 Corinthians 7, where the Apostle Paul states, "The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife." It's on this basis that the Lord God forbids the taking of more than one spouse. And it is also on this basis that the Lord forbids and hates divorce. Matthew 19 records a conversation between the Pharisees and Jesus. Verse 3 says, "Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?' 'Haven't you read,' he replied, 'that at the beginning the Creator made the male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.'" But congregation, we also understand that this bond, this yoke, this covenant between husband and wife is more than just a physical bond. It is equally as much an emotional bond as well. The Lord requires physical fidelity, mental fidelity, and emotional fidelity. So not just with our bodies, but also in the feelings and the affections of our heart, and in the very thoughts and imaginations of our minds, we must remain pure. We must remain with one with our spouse. And in the beginning, this was the case. In the perfect marriage, there was complete and total fidelity and purity from a physical and emotional and mental standpoint. And what's more, there was even purity and fidelity from a sensual and sexual point of view. For in the very next verse of Genesis 2, right after it states that they were one flesh, it states that the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. What that means, very simply, is that in the absence of sin, there was no shame. The human body which God created was not only a perfect specimen of strength and knowledge, it was also an object of perfect beauty. Moreover, the human body was an honorable object. And in a world without sin, a world which we cannot even imagine, Adam and Eve walked about freely, unclothed as we do clothed. That's because there was no sin. Thus, there was no fear, no inhibitions, no need to hide one's body or one's feelings, no need to hide one's thoughts or one's desires or even one's passions. The human body was not a sex object. It was not an object of lust or evil desire. Without the perversion and distortion of sin, Adam and Eve were able to love each other purely and perfectly in a physical sense, in an emotional sense, and in a mental sense. Their marriage was indeed the perfect marriage. But then, all that was lost when man fell into sin. The perfect marriage was lost, and along with the perfect marriage, man's purity was lost as well. That is what we consider next. Man's purity lost in the fall. Congregation, the Word of God teaches us that when mankind fell into sin, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all the good things that God gave man were now tainted and twisted, polluted and perverted by sin. This is not the time to explore all the various effects of sin upon humanity. Suffice it to say that when man fell into sin, he fell out of fellowship with God and his neighbor. And for Adam and Eve, this meant that sin had now encroached upon their relationship. For the first time, they saw each other. They saw the world around them, and they saw God above through eyes and minds and hearts that had been spoiled by sin. And suddenly, they are filled with a sense of fear and shame. And we have proof of that. Genesis 3, verses 7 and 8 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Here we see that sin gave way to shame, and shame brought about strong feelings of guilt. And guilt caused the man and the woman to try to cover their own sin and shame, to try and run from God and hide their sins from their Maker and Creator. Besides the opening chapters of Genesis, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about the marriage between Adam and Eve. We know that they conceived and brought forth children. But we can only speculate as to how sin intruded upon their once perfect relationship. But what we do know is that shortly after, in Genesis 4, we read how Lamech took himself two wives. So already, in the span of seven generations from Adam, the marriage bond and covenant is distorted. God's perfect model and plan for marriage is forsaken. Then in Genesis 9, the account of Ham, one of Noah's sons, who uncovers his father's nakedness. It is believed that Ham mocked his father, or so-called attention to his father's nakedness, as Noah lay drunk and fast asleep in his tent. And after that, we read about Sarai giving Hagar to her husband so Abram can have a son. And in the middle of the account of Abraham, we read about the great and shameful sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and how all the men of Sodom were so perverted and demented and given over to sinful lusts that they wanted to have relations with the two men that came to visit Lot in the city. Genesis 19 verse 4 says that all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house, and they demanded that Lot send out the two men. In an equally sickening gesture, to try to appease this depraved crowd, Lot offered to send out to them his two daughters who had not yet slept with a man. As we know, the city of Sodom made infamous the sin of sodomy. And it was for this sin, among many other shameful sins to be sure, that the city was ripe for destruction. And the Lord God rained down burning sulfur on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were destroyed. But alas, sexual perversion did not die in Sodom. For in the very next section of Genesis 19, we find an account of incest. Lot's daughters, thinking that there were no more men in the world to lie with and preserve the family line, they got their father drunk and lay with their father, and thus each of Lot's daughters had a son by their father. I think you are aware, beloved, we could go on and on in our Bibles, chapter after chapter, book after book, citing example after example of sexual impurity and perversion, both within the household of faith and without. Sadly, we can even look to someone as godly and virtuous as King David, or to someone as wise and knowledgeable as King Solomon, and see the power of lust and the folly and emptiness of infidelity. And as we move into the New Testament, we know that this was a sin that Jesus himself addressed personally in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, verses 27 to 28, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." There, Jesus literally gets at the heart of the seventh commandment. Jesus reveals to his people that fidelity and purity and chastity are matters of the heart. Jesus indicts us all when he points out that the eyes betray the adulterous and impure thoughts that lie within us all. Finally, no discussion of impurity can be complete without calling to mind what we find in Romans 1, verses 24 to 27. "Therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Because of this, God gave them over to their shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves their due penalty for their perversion. There is perhaps no other passage in all Scripture that explains so clearly, so vividly, the perverse progression, the downward spiral of sexual sin and its destructive consequences. How God gives man over to his lusts and desires until he is utterly consumed and destroyed by them. Notice that sinful men take that which God has called natural and good, which would be natural sexual relations between a man and a woman, and in the lust of his heart, man degrades himself. He dishonors not only God's creation, but he also dishonors and disgraces himself by doing that which is unnatural and ungodly. And certainly the church in Corinth was no stranger to those kinds of lusts and desires. If you look at those verses right at the onset of our scripture reading today, verses 9 and 11, it says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were." Before their conversion to Christ, they too had experienced in their own hearts and minds and bodies the power of their sinful depravity. They knew what it was like to have God give them over to their sexual yearnings so that they became prisoners to their own perversions. And beloved, we don't have to look hard today to find these very same kinds of perversions in our society. And while we cannot say with a certainty that our age is more vile than the next, I believe we can say with a measure of certainty that no other generation has had such massive exposure, such easy access to impurity and immorality as the generation in which we live. Not only the movies that come out of Hollywood, but the internet, camera phones, the print media, video games, and even children's cartoons have done more to propagate, proliferate pornography and impurity and infidelity and immorality than ever before. Our world is fixated on sex. And if it's any indication of how widespread this problem is in our world, America is still considered to be rather prudish and modest in regards to sexuality as compared to more liberal nations like Great Britain, or France, or the Netherlands. Some of you have been to those countries, and you've seen it for yourself. You've seen how dirty and disgusting it is to have red light districts where patrons shop for nudity and sex alike, like they are in a mall shopping for clothes. It is nothing less than tragic that young women sell their bodies for sex, or that young women and even single moms make a living working in a strip club or in a gentleman's club. Even here in our little corner of the world, we have many people employed in those same kinds of industries. And it doesn't make a difference which community we live in. It doesn't matter if we live in a gated community like Brer Ridge or in a housing complex in the slums of Chicago. The problem of sexual impurity and perversion is present in the homes of the poor and the rich alike. We are plagued by sins such as incest, child molestation, adult pornography, child pornography, homosexuality and lesbianism, bisexuality, not to mention the sin of adultery and fornication that seem to go unnoticed, that seem to be almost passé in our day and age. Nowadays, the only people who seem to get any press or any negative reaction for an adulterous affair are respected politicians or clergy. Other than that, adultery and fornication seem to have become an accepted practice in our society. In fact, when the viewing public can sit down in front of their TV and watch a show called Desperate Housewives, it shows that adultery, or at least the idea or fantasy of adultery, has become delicious and fun and entertaining. And let's face it, congregation, the sin and temptations towards lust and impurity are not only out there in the world. As we saw with Adam and Eve, and as Jesus himself pointed out, we are guilty of impurity in our hearts and in our minds, and yes, also in our bodies. In our marriages, we may have kept the marriage bed pure, but who among us can say that we have kept our marriage vows pure in our emotions, in our thoughts, and in our imaginations? And of those among us who are single, who can say that we have kept our eyes from all that is unchaste and impure? Who of us can say that we've kept our sinful desires in check? As God's word declares, no one is righteous, no, not one. The fall into sin has brought about devastating consequences on mankind. The institution of marriage itself has come under attack, and man has dishonored and disgraced himself as he has pursued his sinful lusts and passions. But thankfully, congregation, the Lord did not leave sinful man to himself. Just as the Lord God came and reached out to a guilty and shameful and fearful Adam and Eve hiding in the gardens, so too he comes to us in our sin and shame and impurity, and he delivers us and redeems us. This is where we see that man's purity is restored in redemption. I take you back again to those verses in 1 Corinthians 6:11 to 12. Right after the list of sins is announced, and right after Paul reminds them that this is what some of you were, he writes, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Paul's point is that when you're saved by God's grace, when you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, not only our souls, but also our hearts and minds and our bodies are washed and made clean. And because Christ has washed us with his blood and spirit, we are given the power to resist sin, to flee from sexual immorality. And because of what Christ has done, we are no longer held captive to the sinful lusts and desires of our flesh. We are set free to pursue and to maintain purity and chastity in our married lives and in our single lives. Listen to the text of Lord's Day 41. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Does God, in this commandment, forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. This is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. Back in Lord's Day 1, we confessed that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in body and in soul. And here that confession especially comes to light. These bodies belong to Christ, not just our hearts, not just our soul, but our bodies as well. We are called temples of the Holy Spirit because Christ's Spirit dwells within us. Christ himself tells us that we are part of his body. He is the head and we are the branches. So what we do in the body and what we do with our body matters to the Lord. Boys and girls, it is for this reason that our Sunday school teachers and parents teach us that little song, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." We don't want to cast our eyes on anything that is unclean or impure, not only because we don't want such images impressed on our minds, but especially because we don't want those images to incite us to do things or think about things that are unchaste and impure. It's for this reason that you young children and you teenagers have to protect yourself against what you see on TV, what you watch on YouTube, or on other internet sites. A good rule of thumb when on the internet is to stay away from things that are unfamiliar. Don't go to unfamiliar sites, and don't click on unfamiliar links. And most of all, if you're bored, don't randomly surf the web. For the sake of your own purity, ask your mom and dad. If you're unsure about a certain site, they can screen it for you. And also parents, be actively involved in your children's viewing habits on TV and the internet. While we all want to trust our children, the fact is Satan works hard on them, and we parents cannot afford to sit idly by in blissful ignorance while your children might be getting sucked deeper and deeper into sin and temptation. So we have to talk to our children frequently. We parents should be talking to our teenagers and young adults about sexual temptations in their dating life. We should not be afraid or embarrassed to ask them if they are struggling with temptation if they've kept themselves pure. And if they have given into temptation, then it's our calling to help them overcome that sin and temptation. Beloved, this commandment applies not only to what we watch, but also to what we wear, so that the clothes we wear do not entice anyone to impurity or lust. You women and young ladies can certainly adorn your bodies with clothes that are stylish and fashionable, but your clothes must also protect your purity as well as the purity of others. Dress tastefully and modestly. And this commandment addresses the way we men should look at women and think of women. We are called to see women not as sex objects, not as eye candy, but as those who are made in the image of God. There's nothing wrong with recognizing beauty, but very often the gaze of our eyes betray the sin and lust that lie within our heart. And remember too, no matter how a woman or young lady dresses, we are responsible for the way we look at her and for the thoughts that run through our mind. We have to keep our eyes as well as our minds and hearts and bodies pure from evil. This commandment also addresses our language, the words and the jokes and the comments that come from our lips. Are we careful to guard our tongues so that we are not given over to crude and filthy and immoral language? The Lord commands purity in every part of us. And the good news of this commandment is knowing that in Jesus Christ our Savior, we have been redeemed from sin and shame and all impurity. In the cross and empty grave, we can rise above this fallen and filthy world. In the cross and empty grave, we can conquer our own lusts and sinful desires. And in the cross and empty grave, through Christ, we can be restored to purity in our hearts and minds, in our bodies and souls. Amen.